In this passage, we're told that Abraham did not actually seek an earthly homeland, but rather he sought a heavenly one. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, there were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Abraham was never promised, in the true sense of the promise, a physical land. That was never the issue. Abraham never considered the physical land to be the issue in the promise of God. He was seeking a heavenly homeland. He was seeking a city whose builder was God. But Israel did not understand this. Israel never perceived the spiritual nature of the promises that were made to her. And the reason why Israel never perceived this is because she was dead in her trespasses and sins. Israel did not have faith. And so Israel was completely enamored with the physical things, the types and the shadows. They were earthly minded because they only minded the things of this earth. They were enamored with the temporal. They loved the things of this world. And that's why when Jesus comes, He rebuked them at this particular point. We read it in John chapter 8, verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Where are your thoughts today? Where are your affections? If you had to put them in a balance right now, are the things of this earth the most weighty issues in your life? Are they the most weighty concerns that you have? John the Baptist, in his sermon of exalting Jesus, and he said, "I must decrease, He must increase." He said of Christ, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth," and he speaks in an earthly way. Peter says, "You have been born again to a living hope." Peter says, "You are people of a coming age. You are strangers and you are exiles here. Your true citizenship is in heaven." If that's true, how do you speak? Do you speak in an earthly way? Where are your concerns today? What is the issue forefront in your mind? Where are your affections? What do you desire? What do you long for? Our inheritance is not appealing to people who do not have faith. Israel wanted an earthly kingdom sprawling over a vast geographical area. They wanted large families. They wanted protection from their enemies. They wanted prosperity. They wanted power. But the true promises of God are not according to the things of this earth. They are not about temporal issues. Jesus emphatically declared this when before Pilate, right before his execution, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting for me, and I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." We read in James chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him?" We read in Galatians 4:27, "Rejoice, O barren one. Rejoice, O barren one who has not born. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." The very context that Paul brings this up in Galatians is when he's contrasting the heavenly Jerusalem with the earthly Jerusalem. You are to seek the city above, not the things of this earth. In fact, the Beatitudes are the New Covenant manifesto. They are the charter of the people of God. They are the thing that define for us what blessing is in the reality of God, what New Covenant blessing is. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 2 through 12. Listen to the words of our Lord as He tells us where we should look for blessing, where true blessing is located. "And He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before them." We need to go back and read the Beatitudes on a regular basis. We get so caught up in the things of this earth. What we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear, what we will do in the future. Will I get married? What's going to happen to my kids? Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." We have an incomparable treasure waiting for us. We have an inheritance that is not of this world. Because it is not of this world, it therefore cannot perish like everything else in this world. Everything in this world is subject to death. But our inheritance, which is not of this world, cannot perish. This is why Peter says, "You have been born again unto a living hope," meaning it can't die. It's not a dying hope. Your inheritance cannot die. Next, he says, because our inheritance is not of this world, therefore it also cannot be defiled. It can't be defiled like the land of Israel was. You know, every one of these words that Peter uses can be found in the Greek version of the Old Testament, describing the inheritance of Israel and the fact that their blessings faded, their children died, their land was polluted. It was defiled. Every one of these words is found there. Peter puts an A before every one of them, kind of like what we would say amoral, without morality. This inheritance is not able to perish. It is not able to be defiled. And this is set in direct contrast with the land of Israel. In the Old Testament, over and over again, we read about the land being defiled. And interestingly, the land was defiled by the Israelites themselves. Jeremiah 2:7 is typical of this allegation. The Lord says there, "I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land. And you made my heritage an abomination." Peter is saying here that our inheritance cannot be defiled. And maybe most important here is that we cannot defile our inheritance. We are in a situation unlike Israel, who defiled the land. We cannot defile the inheritance. And thus you have an inheritance that is promised to you that you cannot mess up. Our hope is, and our inheritance is not of this world, and therefore it cannot fade away either. It can't fade away like the flower that fades or the grass that withers. Turn in your Bibles in 1 Peter over to the next, just the end of the chapter, actually, chapter 1. And Peter brings this up again there, speaking of the grass that withers. He uses these terms again, "since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," same word as he's using in verse 4, "through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Turn back to James chapter 1, one book back. James 1, verse 10 and 11. Start in 9, actually. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." He will fade. "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The contrast to the Old Testament inheritance is supposed to be totally striking to us here. You see, the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, the types and shadows of the Old Covenant could be summarized this way. The blessings that God promised to them, which were simply types and shadows, were seed, land, and physical blessings. Or we could say children, the land of Canaan, and material possessions. But children die. The land becomes polluted. Material possessions fade away. In fact, this is the very history of Israel. The eye of faith looks for something greater. The eye of faith looks beyond this world. It longs for a reward and a promise that is greater than anything in this world. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter dedicated to this very subject, please turn with me there as well. Hebrews 11, we read about the faithful there. After we read about all of these great exploits that those of the faith carry out, the writer here begins to speak of a few more. Look at verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies to flight. Women received back their resurrection from the dead," or their dead from by resurrection. Then the tone changes. These are still the people of faith. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves. All of these, both the ones who were wasted and the ones who were victorious, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Both the ones who were victorious and the ones who were wasted, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Your mindset needs to change. You are people of a different world. The new covenant blessings are not associated with land and seed and physical possessions. It's not that these things in and of themselves are temporal blessings. Children are a blessing. Land is a blessing. Physical prosperity is a blessing. But these are not spiritual blessings. These are not the blessings of God upon His people. It has never been an issue of land or seed or physical prosperity. All of these things are subject to death and decay. God has something better for us. We have been begotten again to a living hope that is imperishable. It is undefiled and it is unfading. You cannot say that about any of those other things. You cannot say that about the things that most people recognize and associate with the blessing of God in their life. Why is our inheritance immune from those things that everything else in this world is subject to? It's because our inheritance is God Himself. That is what God has promised us. In the Old Covenant, there is a lot of information and there is a lot of talk about this idea of inheritance. In Numbers 26, after hearing that the number of the people of Israel was 601,730, it's a pretty amazing number, we read right after that, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance, according to the number of the names." But there was a group of people in Israel that was not given any inheritance in the land. They were given a better inheritance. There was a particular group there within this huge nation of Israel that was given no inheritance of land. That group was the priests. We read in Numbers 18:20, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel.'" The priests were to inherit a greater treasure than the most temporally blessed Israelite ever would. They were to inherit a treasure greater than any allotment of land. The priests were promised that they would inherit God Himself. In fact, though, this is not actually something new. This was nothing new in God's covenant working with His people. In fact, this is exactly the essence of the covenant promise all along. When God first came to Abram and made covenant with him, He said in Genesis 15:1, "Abraham, do not fear. I will be your shield, your exceedingly great reward." That's the essence of the covenant promise. Abraham, I will be your reward. In Jeremiah, there is a contrasting of God with vain idols. Because what we see unfolded throughout the Old Testament is the promise to Abraham and the promise to the Aaronic priesthood was actually to be the inheritance of all true Israelites. Every one of the faithful Israelites was to inherit that priestly inheritance. Every time God said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, he is talking about the greater reward that was promised to Abraham. In Jeremiah, we read, as God is contrasted with these idols in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, they are worthless. They're a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Notice the words. We have an imperishable inheritance. But not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. What we see developed throughout the Old Testament is sort of a mutual principle of inheritance. God will inherit us as his people, and we will inherit him as our God. That is the essence of the covenant formula. If there was any question about this, it's answered in consulting the very praise of Israel. In Psalm 16, we read, "The Lord is my portion, my cup." In Psalm 73, which in my opinion is the high point of all praise ever penned on earth, Psalm 73, 23 through 26, we read, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What we see developed throughout the Scriptures is that distinctive inheritance of Abraham, the distinctive inheritance of the Aaronic priesthood, was to be the inheritance of the whole kingdom of priests. Remember, God said to his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." In fact, turn over in 1 Peter to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. This is exactly why Peter identifies those whom he is writing about concerning this inheritance in the heavenlies. And he says here, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life." We are his possession. He is our possession. He is our God. We are his people. He has chosen us for his inheritance, and he has given himself to us as the greatest inheritance we could ever get. In some of the last words of the Bible, we read in Revelation 20, verse 7, "To the one who conquers, I will give this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." The reason why our inheritance cannot perish, cannot be defiled, cannot fade away is because our inheritance is God himself. In fact, each of these terms that Peter has here is attributed to God in Scripture. In Romans 1:23, we read about the glory of the immortal God, that is the imperishable God. In Hebrews 7:26, we read that Christ is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That is, he is undefiled. In Psalm 102:27, we read that God is always the same and that his years have no end. He is not fading. He will never fade away. From cover to cover in the Bible, God directs the eye of the faithful to the heavenly realities. It calls us to not love the things of this world because it is passing away. It tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation, who is seated where? In heaven. This is your inheritance. It's your salvation. And your salvation is God himself. What kind of people should we then be? Since we are inheriting such a treasure, since we are destined to see God face to face and commune with him forever, what kind of people are we to be now? We get so caught up in the things of this world, we even baptize temporal blessings in this world, thinking that that is where we find the blessing of God. How many children we have, how prosperous we are, what kind of safety what kind of temporal blessing we might be generally enjoying at the moment. We locate the blessing of God there. And often we are no better than unbelieving Israel when we think that is the essence of the blessing of God and the promise of God. Do we ever appreciate the fact that God has given us Himself in this covenant? That He is our reward. He is our inheritance. He is our blessing. We would live far different lives if we believed that. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:11, Peter says that since this world is passing away and since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, we should be holy in all of our conduct. Other New Testament writers chime in and they say that we should therefore offer to the Lord worship that is acceptable to this God with reverence and awe, that we should love one another fervently from the heart, that we should redeem the time, that we should live lives rejoicing no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what trials and tribulations that might come our way, because of our inheritance, we are to rejoice. If we really believed this, if we really believed we were receiving this glorious inheritance, God Himself, we would be different people. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our eternal reward, our covenant God who has pledged Yourself to us. Lord, pierce our hearts, shake us from our deadness, shake us from our false, pious, earthly thinking. Make us a heavenly-minded people who understand that the blessings are in the heavenlies. God, make us a people who conduct ourselves in this life knowing that reality. Lord, purify Your church and return us again to a people who understand their citizenship being in heaven. We ask it for Your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.